Good morning to one and all.
Morning.
We do appreciate the spirited singing. It is good to be here in the house of our God. I invite you to take your Bibles and open to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3 is where we are going to zero in on. And our focus shall be on verses 11 and 12 and 13, but we're going to start our reading at the commencement of the chapter itself. Ephesians chapter 3. Let's start our reading here with verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Some of you may immediately recognize these words. As I was walking down the street one day, a man came up to me and asked me what the time was that was on my watch. And I said, "Does anybody really know what time it is? Does anybody really care? If so, I can't imagine why." Depending on your age, you're either saying, "I've never heard that in all my life," or you're saying, "I can't believe that was 1969, Robert Lamb of Chicago." Now, it could be a wild time in the 60s, but we want to ask, could this philosophical approach really work? I mean, does it have feet? I mean, imagine that tomorrow morning, your boss tells you, "Guess what? You're late." And you tell him, "I don't feel late." And he said, "Well, would you look up at the clock?" And you say, "Well, nobody really knows what time it is. Nobody really cares." Why do we mark everything by time? Where does time itself come from? Now, why does time matter? We teach our children, and indeed our grandchildren, before there was time, before there was anything, there was God. And time is a part of God's creative handiwork. Time is therefore significant. The Bible, you see, speaks of it routinely and frequently. For example, now is always the time in the Bible when the claims of the gospel of Christ impress upon our hearts. It's always today. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Tomorrow is the devil's day. It's part of a philosophy that leaves God out of the picture to assume that time is some sort of a construct that is ultimately irrelevant for us. As we come here to Ephesians, we realize, we get that Paul is making it clear that he's dealing with both history and geography. He's writing to a place, a real place, a wealthy port in Asia, in modern-day Turkey. And he's writing at a particular time in history, in the early AD 60s, about 62 AD. And he's writing from a place, from house arrest in Rome. And he makes it very clear in this letter that he wants to begin way back in eternity. Chapter 1, verse 4. He chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. So he's lodged within space and time, but he takes our minds on an odyssey where we are dislodged from our present coordinates and our present moment in chronology, all in view of eternity. And he points out in chapter 3, verse 11, that God's eternal purpose has been revealed and realized in the person and work of Jesus Christ our Lord. So, in other words, you see, Jesus, the Son of God, is the linchpin that holds it all together for us, the hub for the spokes of the wheel. Time, as we know it, began with him, flows through him, and it's all about him and the divine plan seen in the church which he happened to build. It's no surprise, then, when, for instance, Mark introduces us to Jesus, the first words out of his mouth are, as the Lord steps forward and gives an opening line, the time is fulfilled. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. What time? All of time. All that preceded the bodily incarnation of the Son of God, all of the anticipation that runs the Old Testament, all of the Psalms, all of the prophets, all of the events with the unfolding drama of the nation of Israel. Jesus says it was necessary, but it's now past. For it was leading to this nanosecond right here. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. Repent and believe in the gospel, the good news. Staggering statement, yes? I mean, is there anyone else who could stand on the stage of global history, on its spectrum here, and make such a declaration? Jesus says, I am the key to it all. You cannot understand history apart from me. The world would not make any sense apart from me. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Every breath that you inhale starts with me. Every breath that you exhale ends with me. The king has arrived. And he is saying, I am present to establish my kingdom. It shall grow and flourish as a result of the preaching of the gospel throughout all this world. And when the time is fulfilled again, this present realm will give way to a better realm for my people. As though, if I might use here this illustration, we are going from a black and white picture show to all the glories of full technicolor. All according to God's eternal purpose. When Paul writes to the Galatians, he couches it all in the same conceptual venue. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. You see, God is not working on an ad hoc basis, as if he only paid careful attention when his immediate attention was required, as if he was continually having to improvise and play catch-up with the devil and the workers of iniquity, having been caught off guard by them. No, not at all. God's eternal purpose is always being worked out by him. That includes there, see, my life and your life. That includes our lives here within the congregation, or moves and changes of political history. And it is our mandate, ladies and gentlemen, as citizens in this kingdom, to keep our eyes fixed upon the King, transfixed right there, be enraptured by it. Now, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, look at the place that the church occupies in this here program, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. You see, the church was according to God's script. And newsflash, He is the greatest composer that we could ever know. He chose the acrylic for the canvas, if you will, and man can never improve upon that. Now let's hone in on verses 11 through 13, as I stated here at the outset. And in verse 11, we're going to see God's purpose. And in verse 12, the Christian's privilege. And in verse 13, Paul's perspective. So first, God's purpose, then the Christian's privilege, and then Paul's perspective. Those three P's right there will form our outline, and it happens to help me. I hope that it could also help you. And if that's so, we're in good shape. So, God's purpose. The existence of the church serves as a strong indicator and reminder, says Paul, to the hosts of heaven, that people who are created anew in Christ, forgiven of their sins in the blood of Jesus, which happens to be accessed through the waters of baptism, filled with the Holy Spirit, made members one of another. The church, Paul is saying, causes the angels to rejoice and the demons to shudder. It shows the spirit world, principalities and powers in the heavenly places, that Jesus accomplished in time the eternal design. I mean, you see, this is why we may go back. It's certainly fine and appropriate to do this, in my opinion, to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, to explain the unfolding of God's sacred story. God said to the snake, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." And he, the woman's offspring, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Why is there war? Why is there political upheaval and turmoil? Why is there racial tension? Why do husbands and wives not get along? Why is there abuse and manipulation? Why does friction sometimes come even into the body of Christ, the church? The answer underlying all of that is this great battle right here. And it's being worked out through history. And so you see, even at the cross, when all hell was let loose against Jesus, it was just that the snake bruised the heel. So one might almost imagine the demons, hypothetically here, talking to each other. And one might say to another, "It looks like we're going to shut down the whole operation immediately." Oh, you see, because King Herod is willing to sponsor systematic extermination, where all the baby boys under the age of 2 are killed. So this incarnation event, we're going to trounce upon straightway, lest it get any further. And then they realize, oh, Mary and Joseph escaped to Egypt with the child. So that didn't work so well. But we got him now, says one. Judas has betrayed him, kissed him there in the garden. Christ is arrested. It's only a matter of time before it's all ended. Peter has denied him. We got him to say, you see, that he doesn't even really know the man, doesn't know who he is. This is disintegrating, dissolving, evaporating. "Look," says a demon, "they crucified him. He's a goner. They entombed him with a big stone in front of it. How's that for a punctuation mark?" "What? But he's not in the tomb? You mean he's alive? He broke through the bars of death?" Yes. And what's that? Is that Peter down there? He's back. He's preaching. 3,000 are converted on his first sermon. Oh, this is not going according to our plan. But we've got an ace in the hole. Saul of Tarsus. He'll finish this. You see, he hates them with a passion. In fact, he's taken up a challenge of just smothering it all out. What? Oh, he's a convert now? Oh dear, this is not going well. You see, no matter where you are, when in history the forces of darkness seek to do their worst, God is a step ahead with his eternal purpose. Now, potentially, this is why the psalmist would say that God sits in the heavens and laughs. Psalm 2, verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Psalm 37, verse 13. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. Or Psalm 59, verse 8 echoes the same sentiments. But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. He holds them in derision. He taunts the opposition, which is clearly there from the beginning. God is doing within his church that which shall sound the death knell for all who rise up against his people. God is saving the most unlikely people. I mean, this just gets us to rock within our steps. It's just utterly amazing. He's assembling companies and congregations that are not made up of those who were flawlessly perfect. You know, Boy Scouts from birth or a band of angels. No, if you can take the lid off the average congregation and find out what we were, it is an incredible testimony to the triumph of his goodness and his matchless grace. That's surely the significance of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, if you take a moment to turn over to there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. I trust that we know this reference here quite well. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Get that. If you are unrighteous, you will have no place here in this kingdom. You will not inherit it. How righteous then do you have to be? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, says Jesus, you will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Wow. To the bumpkins and clodhoppers of that day, that sounds like you've got to be perfect. But no. You see, because their righteousness was a pretended righteousness, a fake cosmetic one. It looked good outwardly, but inwardly they were bereft of any real substance. Our righteousness must flow from within through the Lord. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Ah, so we are busted. And then comes this marvelous declaration. And such were some of you. Past tense. How did such a fortuitous people find themselves now in this condition? Because the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins when we turn to him in repentance and in trusting faith. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Sister Angelica, Mother Angelica, was a famous TV nun. I think that some have probably watched that program in the past. It aired in the late 70s and then onward into the 80s and so forth. She's gone now. She's deceased. Yet the reruns still play. I was watching her. One of the questions called into her was, what about purgatory? And why do we have to have purgatory? And she said, well, because purgatory is very necessary. If you died, you couldn't go straight to meet God. You couldn't go straight to paradise. She said, you have to first go somewhere to get cleaned up for the program. You have to have some means to get a makeover before the big interview. That's why we have that. That's why it's necessary. And I thought, as I was watching all of that, what may reverberate back are the words of Scripture itself. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now watch it. Catholics might mean well, but they are misguided. The reason they promulgate this is that they have a faulty view of eschatology, the end times, and also a flawed view of the atonement. We are sanctified here and now as we have access to God through Christ. What is this amazing gospel? What is this amazing grace? This is the story of what God is working out. Titus points out, chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That gets at the idea. Well, Ephesians chapter 3, I must press on, verse 12, from God's purpose to our privilege, the Christian's privilege. In whom? In Him. How can we come before this God? A holy God, infinitely pure. People were afraid to even come near the mountain of Sinai. They couldn't touch it lest they would die because of God's majestic holiness. Well, the answer is in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Christ, you see, gives us permission. He gives us the courage, which would otherwise be considered complete audacity. He says, all doubt is now removed. Now you couple that with Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. We've come, see, to a different mountain, not Sinai, but Mount Zion above. And we've come to a better mediator than Moses, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So tracking along and staying here with our theme, not through the priestly intervention of someone else, there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Direct access to Him, in Him, and through Him. Not coming to God on the strength of our own merits either. This is what I've done. This is what I have not done, like the Pharisee there in Luke chapter 18. I thank you that I'm not like this person. So I've managed to make myself feel a whole lot better by finding some people I can disregard. Now if you run that through your mind once more, it was almost as if he was grateful and appreciative for how there was ungodliness in this world, for the mere reason that he could point to that and say, at least I'm not that bad. How do you like me now, God? Don't you see how lucky you are to have me? How valuable I am to you? See how much I do? Why, you must be glowing with exuberant exaltation. I tithe, I fast, etc., etc. And the other crestfallen, dispirited, glum man said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I mean, he couldn't even cast his gaze upward. He's beating his chest. Which of the two went back home justified? In short, what Christ is asking, which will be accepted into the presence of God? See, we cannot invent our own ways to God, but stop and ponder. That happens to be the very point for a lot of people out there. They say, that's why we come up with ways to augment our holiness, because it makes sense to us that this is going to draw us nearer to God. Catholics might say, for instance, this is why we count beads. This is why we say our formulas and chant like prayers. You come and you sit on your pews, but we have our prayer benches with fold-out kneeler cushions to prostrate ourselves even lower. You have a man before you dressed in a suit and tie, but we have a man with the alb, a white vestment covering the body to represent purity, with a cincture tied around the waist to signify chastity, and a stole, a sash across his shoulders to showcase the yoke of Christ. Well, you have your lights in the building, but we have our candles and our bells that we ring. Why, we even have feast days nearly each day of the year for all the saints. See all that we are doing here for our great God and Father in heaven. It's all for His glory. See how many externals we can present to Him. See the hedge that we are building around the law to protect the law. And here comes this simple carpenter from Nazareth saying, I did not ask you to do all of that. Which of the two? The Pharisee would have said, well, the one who did all this. That's why we do all of it anyway. I mean, is this not laying up treasure in heaven? Jesus says, no. You've got the wrong one. It's the other one. It's that one there. The humble man. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That's what it's about. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, and helpless come to thee for rest. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. You can't just go walking into heaven. Someone has to open the gate for you. Jesus does that because he has the access code, if you will. Cecil Francis Alexander, writing hymns for children, gets it. There's a green hill outside a city wall where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us all go in. You see, the wonderful news of the gospel is that Jesus has unlocked that gate. So you see, here and now, it's altogether appropriate that I ask, what about you, friend? What about you? Have we turned to Him? And if not, what are you waiting for? You plan to do this, say, on your birthday? You planning on doing this when you just get more time off from work? Or when you get married? Or when children come into the picture? What exactly is your deal? Why not lay down the arms of your rebellion? Believe and obey what He says. You can't be so stinking rotten that He can't save you. Or you can't be so good that you don't need saving. The privilege of access for the Christian is through Christ. Last, Paul's perspective. Ephesians 3, verse 13. Here's the bedside manner, the tender parental care of this great man. Don't be fearful because I happen to be in jail. I'm here because of you, in a way. You see, you look there at the book of Acts and all of the hullabaloo in the book of Acts centered around how Paul was pioneering and spearheading the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the uttermost ends of the earth. And he was taking this message, this precious package, to the Gentiles. And trouble is stirred up because the Jews are not happy with what they're seeing here. They turn entire governments against Paul. Yet what I'm suffering for you, Paul clarifies, it's for your glory. It's for your benefit. Now his perspective can be summed up in passages like Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Or of course there's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We have this treasure in jars of clay, verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So in a word, Paul was fine with being incarcerated because there was a greater good that was being served. He chose to look at it all through the prism of God. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress in the 17th century from a place of imprisonment. Now get this, he was sent to jail for not going to church. That'd be a scare for some, especially for those who have been accustomed to not really showing up, say, in the evening service on Sundays. The Anglican Church was the established church of England, and I quote here what they said about him. He held several unlawful meetings and conventicles to the great disturbance and distraction of the good citizens of the kingdom. See, church and state were wed together over there at that time. He was a troublemaker. He was a dissenter. He was a Puritan. They put him in jail for 12 years for not going to church, their church, which was not even the church of the Bible anyway. Well, what did he do in jail? He wrote. And I'm not saying that all of his ideas were correct. Don't misunderstand me. But he was a prolific writer. And one of the books that he penned was Pilgrim's Progress. And there in this book, you have a Mr. Valiant for Truth who speaks to Mr. Greatheart. And Mr. Valiant for Truth is seeking to encourage Mr. Greatheart to have a great heart. He quotes here this poem to him. Nothing can daunt a valiant man's spirit. He knows that he at the end shall life inherit. And as passing fancies flee away, he'll care not what men say. He'll labor night and day to be a pilgrim. And are we not pilgrims and mere travelers in this world? God looks from heaven and he laughs. We're embarking upon a new year. Welcome to the new year. Welcome to the new decade. Let's have 2020 vision in 2020. Seeing clearly God's will in Christ Jesus for us. Eyes on the King, Lawrenceville. Eyes on the King. God's purposes will not fail. They never have. He is ever in control. The best is yet to come for the Christian. For the true child of God. So I make this humble appeal, which is simply the invitation of Jesus Christ himself to come unto him. Let's give freely ourselves to the glorious gospel of God. Take advantage of the time that you have now. God's eternal purpose will stand one way or the other, regardless of personal choices. But we would hope that you would seek to be in his family and have heaven at the last. If we can help you toward that end, Please make your way down to the front while we stand now and sing the song that has been announced.